Christ of the Bible, lesson number 12, October the 29th, 2011. In this day and age where people make all kind of claptrap talk about the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we're trying to motivate you to understand and begin to appreciate the true person, our celebrity. The celebrity of the ages declared by God the Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, at a time when people are totally happy with milquetoast preaching, no teaching that matters at all. Sharing of opinions, Bible classes taught by people who are unprepared and don't study. People sitting around circles at home sharing their own ignorance. This may seem hard to you, but I tell you this, the only thing you can understand about the person, about God, and truth of a personal intimate relationship is based upon the revealed will of God, the Word of God. I have challenged pastors for years in friendly conversations when these subjects have come up, and they've offended a lot of them who just let me know they disagree with them when I tell them that I believe that God gave us the entire Bible to study and learn. We'll never totally master it, but that's our duty and our responsibility. Why? Because the Bible is where we learn about God. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you once again for one more day that you've given to us. We thank you for the beauty of the day that comes from you. We thank you that we can see that everything in a day that you had something to do with for our personal benefit, one way or the other, to teach us more about who and what you are, more about the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who came to reveal you to us and to the world, to exegete you, to explain you. Father, we pray that each one who studies under this ministry, either via the cassette tape ministry, over the internet, or through printed materials, will make it their life goal to learn all that they can and grow into an intimate and personal relationship with you as possible. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Eliza E. Hewitt wrote a very beautiful song that I've been singing for many years called More About Jesus. More about Jesus, what I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More and more about Jesus. More and more about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. That should be our motto. This should be a song every one of us should memorize. Churches should sing this song on a regular basis to challenge their believers that we're to learn about here. Jesus Christ is a key issue, and through him we can learn about the Father. Verse 2, more about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More and more about Jesus, more and more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus in his word. Notice this, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. Think about what this person is saying. This is the cry of the heart of a person on active positive volition to having an intimate relationship with God the Father through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because only through Christ can we see these things. More about Jesus. Think what he says in his word. Say more about Jesus and knocking on doors for Christ, even though there's nothing wrong with doing a witness, invite people to come to church. Not more about passing out gospel tracts. I put out thousands of gospel tracts and believe in them. Not more about running a Christian camp or going to Christian camp or family camp or working with a youth camp. I've been involved in camps. Not more about service not more about people and fellowship and sitting around talking about things with each other, but more about Jesus and His Word, in the Word of God, in the Bible. Holding communion with our Lord, my Lord. Notice the communion, that's the fellowship that comes around the Word. That's Acts 2:42. Continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, Bible teaching. Fellowship and the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, the communion service, depicts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and points out the idea of having fellowship communion around the person of our Lord and Savior. Because it also reminds us of the communion table of that He's coming again. He rose, ascended into heaven, and coming again. Because He said, this do until you come, well, I come again. Hearing His voice in every line, looking for Scripture to tell us about Christ, not about how I can have better economics, how I can have a better job, how I can have a better marriage, how I can have a better, get along better with my neighbors, get along better at work, school, play. I have organized more social functions at the church. No. Reading and studying the Word of God and hearing His voice in every line. And that last line, that sentence, verse again, verse 3, is so potent. Making each faithful saying mine. Making doctrine real in your soul, believing it by faith. More and more about Jesus, more and more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness, see, more of His love who died for me. And in the last verse, more about Jesus on His throne, riches and glory all His own. More of His kingdom sure increase, more of His coming, Prince of Peace. More and more about Jesus, more and more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness, see, more of His love who died for me. Eschatology, learning about the future of our Lord, coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, about Him on His throne, about His rulership. Christ is seated on a throne in heaven today at the right hand of the Father. He is already glorified, seated. People say, wait a minute, we're crowned Jesus. We don't crown Jesus. God the Father crowned Jesus with many crowns in His resurrected, glorified, hypostatic as the God-man, human body when He stood in heaven, made His appearance as described in Hebrews chapter 1 and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It says that He is over all things. How little we understand our Lord and our Savior. Well, this class, we want to think about the fact that the names of Him that imply deity. Names that imply deity that are given to the Son. We're laying the groundwork here in relationship to the Trinity before we go into the personal elements of Him and begin to examine in great detail the Christ that was before. Pre-incarnate person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as God the Son. Jesus used certain metaphors about Himself to imply that His supernatural character, for example, was what it is. He said in John 6:41, I am the bread who came down out of heaven. I am the bread who came down out of heaven. What did He mean by that, I am the bread that came down out of heaven? You see, we read, but do we understand? Look at verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51 said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread which I give is my flesh, a reference to His sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. The fact that He came down, the Son of God. But He came as the bread. Now you will notice that the bread came down out of heaven. It doesn't say the bread came when He entered, the bread was in the womb of Mary. As a beginning, it says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven. NASB translation. Verse 41, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Among the symbolic designations of Christ, none is so expressive and understandable as bread. Bread is something normal that we have around us. It's mentioned 10 times by John. Such a figure was apt in reference to Israel and arose out of her feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread, as well as from the notable miracles Jesus performed in supplying bread for the hungry multitude. Look at John 6, 1-14, which is the background to where we're coming into in the passage where he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. After these things, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee, an early name for the lake, was Genesaret. Later was called Galilee and finally Tiberias after the city built on the shore by Herod Antipas in honor of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that we may eat? They asked the question knowing what he was going to do. It's a rhetorical question, but he's waiting. He's testing his disciples. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do. Verse 6 says, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now 200 denarii was about 8 months' wages for an average worker. One denarii was a day's wages. One denarii was a day's wages. So, in our day and age, I think the minimum wage is a little over $9 an hour. We'll say $9 an hour for 8 hours would be $36. Those days they worked 12-hour days usually, sun up to sundown. As much of the world has done throughout the years. But so he's talking about 8 months worth of work for one man. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what are these among so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There were much grass in the place. So the men that sat down, in number about 5,000, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, so nothing will be left. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over. Those eat. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. When they said, this is the prophet that is to come into the world, they were referring to the prophecy from Moses' day. So Jesus perceived that they were intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain, now by himself alone. He understood that they were going to try to force him to become king because he could feed armies. He was the prophet of fulfilled promise, they thought. But I want you to notice the miracle there of the bread. The Jews who heard our Lord's marvelous discourse on the bread of life would readily understand his application to symbol both to himself and to themselves. James Martineau, British theologian, pastor in the 18th century, wrote these words, the Israelite tradition of the manna in the wilderness left behind in a long bequest of imagery and doctrine. The nation whose romantic history is enriched, this angel food becomes the favorite emblem of providing care of God, first of the affluence of his natural supplies and then the fullness of his spiritual grace. There are also other references to bread in the Old Testament besides the manna which would come to mind and instruct the Israelites. He said, this is the bread of life. The first reference we have that relates to bread that these who were students of the Word of God would realize and come from goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Now James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, as whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. Even in a good work ethic, people have to understand what life is all about. Last night we had a power outage. My wife had planned to be starting to work at 5:30 this morning because she's on Saturday morning and she's got overtime thing. Well, sometimes we woke up to sirens. I didn't always hear things out there because my wife sleeps with a sleep machine going, and the noise of it kind of puts out some of the outside noise at night. And I heard the sirens, but I was half awake when my wife said, the power's out. So she had to take her sleep machine off and stuff, got to reach over and grab the flashlight I keep by the bed to do that and stuff, and went back to bed. Well, the power didn't come back home until after 7, about until around 7:30. We moved very fast, and she started her telecommuting at around 8:15 this morning. But we sit and we think. Everything that we have comes from God. We woke up this morning, this is the day the Lord hath made, rejoice and be glad in it. We're able to breathe, we're able to talk, communicate. Well, both of us were able to get out of bed this morning. Even though the temperature is down in the 40s now, we were in the 30s for a couple of days, but we cloud cover over from some rain, warming up in the 40s yesterday, so our room wasn't too cold last night. And without any power, we don't sleep with heat on anyway. It was interesting, the day for what we had. We start off now. God gave us the day. He gives us food to eat. He brought the electricity back home so that we can make this Bible class so she could go to work. Had power stayed off, I wouldn't be teaching right now into a cassette tape. Wouldn't be available to one day go on the internet, hopefully. He provides the volunteer help. We have to do things like that. Everything that we have comes down from up there. When we turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, reading from the NASB, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man is condemned to exhausting labor in order to make a living because the curse is upon the ground. Now, Adam had worked before the curse. He was in responsibility for the tilling of the Garden of Eden and for many other things. He was to watch. He was to be on alert to be the guard there. He did a poor job of guarding because he let a talking serpent in and hang around when he shouldn't have done that. But he did. But he was there. But God says to him, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow, the King James says. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till I return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. The judgment that comes down upon him. The judgment based upon the sweat of the brow can mean both manual labor and physical labor. Next we see bread in Genesis 14:18. All right, this is the bread to sustain material life. You're going to have to work for material life. The Bible didn't set up a welfare state. Nowhere in the Bible can you find the authority for a welfare state. You can find the authority for help to people. But when a reasonable thing down here, we're going to shock you on what all it means. Maybe we can take you just from the example of the bread of life to begin to get you to think a little bit deeper about who and what Jesus Christ is and what it means. In Genesis 14:18, we read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. He blessed him and said, Blessed Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. He, Abram, gave him a tenth of all." Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a historical person. He was the king of Jerusalem, Psalm 76:2. He was a type of Christ as king priest. It is my personal belief that he is Shem. I've taught this before, a long time ago. I need to try to find, if I can, if I, the notes I used on that. That was probably 40 years ago. If not, the tapes, of course, are all packed away from those days. And I tried to get people to transcribe some of them a few times years ago, and it never did work out. People make commitments, but they don't have the follow-through. They don't have the work ethic to say, we'll do it, we'll get the job done. Psalm 76, verse 2 said, "His tabernacle is in Salem, his dwelling place also is in Zion." This verifies the fact that Salem is a shortened form of Jerusalem, which is also called Zion. He typified Christ. Look at Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." I'm sorry. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Like Melchizedek, Christ combines the office of priest and king. Look at Zechariah 6:12-13 and go along with the concept of him uniting the two. Zechariah 6:12-13. "Then said to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be priest on his throne, and council of peace will be between the two offices." The crowning of Joshua foreshadowed foreshadowed the crowning of Messiah, who as a second coming will build the millennial temple and unite the offices of king and priest in one person, as Melchizedek had done as the king priest at Salem. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, Melchizedek, the reason I believe he was Shem, when it speaks in Hebrews of having no parentage, Shem came from the other side of the flood. An interesting way to look at things, as I'll explain to you in a moment. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he was also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." Melchizedek is clearly a type of Christ. Everything known about him in the Old Testament is found in Genesis 14:7-20 and Psalm 110:4. He was a great king priest. It was his order of priesthood that Christ is assigned. Now, I disagree with those who says that Christ belongs to the order of Melchizedek, as much as Melchizedek's order is the type for which Christ supersedes, because Christ, the person of God the Son, is the one who chose Melchizedek to be the high priest king, the only one of his type mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Look back at chapter 5 for a moment. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He who can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he was called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he also says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The qualifications for high priest are stated in Hebrews 5, 1-10. Aaron served as the model. He was to be a man in verse 1. Christ became the God-man. Jesus was his human name, his humanity. 2, he had to be compassionate. Verse 2 points that out. 3, he had to be chosen by God. Verses 4 to 6. And he had to learn through suffering. Verses 7 and 8. He had to be called by God as Aaron was called. Verse 4, no one takes the honor upon himself. Now, when he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears, this is all references to occasions like those found in John 12:27, the experience of Gethsemane, and Matthew 26:39-44. Christ suffered. Now, when it says, although he was a son in verse 8, and thus God, though he was his incarnate one, who he learns obedience through suffering, taught in Isaiah 55:6, the suffering is for maturity, to help him advance, spiritual growth. Luke 2:52 teaches us this. But now we come to verse 10. It says, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord could never have been a Levitical priest because he was born of the tribe of Judah, and not the tribe of Levi. Thus he must be associated with another order of priests. So he's associated with that of Melchizedek. Both Christ and Melchizedek were men. Hebrews 7:4 with 1 Timothy 2:5, both were king priests. Genesis 14:18 with Zechariah 6:12-13, both were appointed directly by God. Hebrews 7:21, both are called king of righteousness and king of peace. Hebrews 7:2 and Isaiah 11:5-9. Now, verse 3 says of chapter 7, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, what this means is simply, this does not mean that Melchizedek had no parents because he was truly human, it says, or that he was not born or did not die, but only the scripture does not contain in the name Melchizedek a written record of these events so he might be more perfectly likened to Christ. The concept was that, look at verse 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of the similitude of Melchizedek. See, he was a likeness of similitude of Melchizedek. There was a typology there, and the antitype is always greater than the type. I believe Melchizedek was Shem because his parental record would be on the other side of the flood. He came through the flood. Melchizedek lived to be 600 or possibly a little over 600 years old, depending on how you read one verse from the Hebrew. That's kind of tricky on the age system. There are those that believe that Shem was the youngest son, born a couple of years after Ham and Japheth, one by one. Others, like me, hold to the fact that they were triplets, all born when Noah was 500 years old, and the Hebrew is kind of hard to determine there. It's been divided among men down through the ages, which in case He would have lived to be 6. Shem, instead of dying in the, turn to Genesis chapter 10. For a moment, and I'll show you what I mean there. Verse 12. I'm sorry, what chapter? 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old. And he became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Now, some believe that that means he was born. He was only 98 when he entered into the ark. Others of us hold that he was 100 when he went into the ark, and at 2 years after the flood, Arpachshad was born. In which case, when we come down, it says, and Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. He had another other sons and daughters, which means he either lived to be 600 or 602. I believe he lived to be 602. And I'm not alone in that. Well, if you're a 602-year-old man after the flood, you're alive when Isaac is born upon the earth. You qualify pretty much to be someone, they said, without parents or without anything else. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. But his father's been dead for 252 years when he died. So I believe he typifies Christ in that unique sense of the word. But we see then that Christ is the bread. The bread was brought. Melchizedek brought the bread and the wine, which is what we take at the communion table, the bread representing the righteousness of God. The wine, of course, always is representative of the blood of Christ and the work that was yet to be done for salvation for it, the bread, the perfection of it. Now, this is not the Christian communion table that was set up at the by Christ in the upper room and then reconfirmed to the Apostle Paul by Christ. But it's the type. We take the antitype. It was given to Abram to show the peace of God. It shows Abram the redeemed man. The details of Scripture as to what was explained are not there, but it was refreshing to him. It was a blessing to him. Christ is a blessing to us. It typifies not simply a ritual. It typifies something far greater than that. It typifies an intimacy with God that can be. The high priest king came to Abram, and Abram recognized his authority. Abram gave him 10% of the spoil. Not a tithe, but a tribute to recognize the fact that Melchizedek was the rightful king over Abraham and his people, because he was God's king. He was the king of the Most High God. How we fail over and over again to see something. By the way, there is no place in Scripture such an authorization as what we have here. The bread and the wine. Some have called this rations for the troops in appreciation of Abraham's laudable victory. If you go back and read, it came about in verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Golan, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, with Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And they came to get all these allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zusim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh, Carithium, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, and as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who live in Hazan Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the kings of Admah, and the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that of Zoar came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goam, and Aphramel, king of Shinar, and Arach, king of Elazar, four kings against five. The valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell upon them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supplies, and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew. His possession departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then the fugitives came and took Abram from the Hebrew, and told Abram the Hebrew. He was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were the allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relatives had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, his organized army that he had, born his own house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He brought out his soldiers and took off. Abraham had a standing army of 318 personal bodyguard troops. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He also brought back the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were upon him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God, the Most High. Notice something. There was no attack on Salem. Salem was not involved in this war at all. So those who say he was simply bringing out rations for troops in appreciation of Abraham's laudable victory miss the whole point. I don't care who they are, how great a theologian they were. They're wrong, as far as I'm concerned. Melchizedek was the high priest of God Most High. In the Hebrew, it's El Elyon, E-L and E-L-Y-O-N, emphasizing God's strength and sovereignty. This was a nation of people who knew the true Creator God. They lived in Jerusalem under a king priest called Melchizedek. The Tel Mardukhi tablets, circa 2300 B.C., contain the name Jerusalem and hundreds of other places and personal names like Hazar, Megiddo, Gaza, Abram, and Israel. When he gave the tenth of the spoils of battle to Melchizedek, the gift was an expression of gratitude to God for victory and to God's priest for sanctuary at Salem. Honor to God, the Most High God. He wasn't showing appreciation to the troops for winning the battle. He was bringing Abram, the chosen one of God, the one whom God had made a covenant with. It was the unbreakable covenant. The unconditional covenant of Genesis chapter 12, made with Abram, was being recognized by God's Gentile king ruler upon this earth, Melchizedek. King priest of Jerusalem, but a Gentile king priest, not a Jewish king priest, because the Jewish kings must come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe he was Shem, and I believe that he came out as the one who had gone through the flood, who truly understood El Elyon, the Most High God. But he brought bread, the bread of life. Bread was stored by Joseph in the Egyptian granaries and in due course distributed to the famine-stricken, a graphic prophecy of the plenteousness of the provisions of the gospel. We have Joseph as the type there. We have the unleavened showbread symbolizing him who would stand in the presence of God for those who feed upon him, and also how all their needs are fully met in him. Look at Exodus 40, verse 23. We won't look at Joseph, we won't look at all of these, but we shall give you. Key points to this. We want you to understand this one title alone should challenge you. Exodus 40, verse 23. Read even the NASV. He set an arrangement of bread and order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded him. Hold the place. You can look back to Exodus. You don't have to hold the place, but look back to Exodus 25:30. This is in the tabernacle. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. The bread of the presence, or the showbread, means the bread laid before God in his presence. Each of the 12 tribes were equally dear to him, and he was the one who met their need. They were told to put 12 loaves of showbread there, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. When you came through the gate of the tabernacle, you first came to the bronze altar, the altar of burnt offerings. From there you came to the laver, which represents rebound, confession of sin, purification, where they washed. Then they entered through the door. When they entered through the door, the first thing they came to was the table for the bread of the presence of the showbread. Beyond it lay the altar of incense, the golden lampstands, and the altar of incense in the inner veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, divided by, of course, the coverings of the curtains. The door and around it was the pillars there. But the first thing inside was the showbread. The bread that God had them for them there. Now look at Leviticus 24, 5 and 6. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, a pure gold table before the Lord. Each of these cakes contained about 4 quarts, 4.5 liters of flour. Now their purpose was for the glory of God. Passover, of course, the unleavened bread represents the celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, dedicated to God the first portion of the earliest crops of barley. So unleavened bread was in both the Passover and unleavened bread festival, and then the unleavened bread festival on its own. Both unique and important to what God had in mind and what he was doing to teach. The issues related to the bread of life. Just as it's seen there, the 12 loaves speak of Christ for the communion of Israel, 12 being expression of her unity. Look at Leviticus 24:3-9. It's seen in the unity of Israel under their king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be fulfilled at the second advent. Leviticus 24:3-9. Outside the veil of the testimony of the temple, the tent of the meeting, Aaron shall keep in order from morning, evening to morning before the Lord continually. It should be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Should have read you from the beginning. If the law concerning the oil, the bread, and blasphemy, I should start in verse 1, I'm sorry. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp. To burn continually outside the veil of testimony in the tent of the meeting, which is the tabernacle tent of the meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It should be a perpetual statute throughout your generation. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 twists of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each table, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day you shall set it in order before the Lord continually as an everlasting covenant for the sons of Aaron, sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him, for the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever. The frankincense was likely placed in bowls beside the cakes rather than being baked into them. The oil from the lampstand oil, of course, represents the person of the Holy Spirit. One loaf represents Christ for the communion of his church. We have one loaf in the breaking of bread for our communion, supposed to be the concept of it. Christ is the bread. 12 loaves speak of Christ in communion in with Israel, expressing their unity unto him, his love for them. The occasion of our Lord's sermon when he preached on the bread of life, the staff of life, was that his miracles by which he fed a great multitude in the desert place cut off from ordinary source of food. Then the people asked for a sign of Christ's authority for his assertion that men should labor not for food that perish, which endured forever. Then came his reference to the manna of old, which although divinely provided was not spiritual food. The souls could not be fed upon manna, upon material matter. The soul must be fed upon the things of the Word of God. Neither could such manna preserve from corruption, for although the Israelites eat the bread of the mighty, they yet perish in the wilderness. You will notice this, they ate the material bread. Material things will not sustain you. The problem with American churches today and why we need revival and why we need to get back to the Christ of the Bible. I said there's a book out called Christless Christianity, where Christ is pushed aside. I haven't read the book yet. I intend to get it one day and read it. But the idea that comes out of it, I understand. I may not ever get to read it because I'll be too busy digging and saying other things, but I understand this though. The issue is simple. People used to say, let's put Christ back into Christmas. Forget Christmas. Let's put Christ back into the lives of believers 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. Let's bring believers back to beginning to understand the importance of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Understanding what it means when he said, Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We need to do like the songwriter Helen Lemuel from Seattle. I never met her. She's with the Lord before I got out here. They wrote that beautiful hymn, they'll turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Latest hymn books have it reduced down to just the chorus. The bread of life, Christ is the bread of life, and we need to understand that. Spiritual food, not material food, becomes the issue. The soul cannot be fed alone on material things. As we said, all the children in the wilderness died, the son unto death. The only two allowed to enter into the land were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. That was it. Even Moses and Aaron did not die of the sin of the death, but they were forbidden into the land. The human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it grew in grace and knowledge and understanding, came to identify himself with the divine reality that he himself was infinitely better than the miraculous man of old, that he was not a lamp of matter, but a person. I am the bread of life. John 6:35 says, the frequent use by John of the great I am places total emphasis on the deity of Christ. As God the Son, he is the bread upon which men must feed their souls and their human spirits. All right, we have in John 6:33. So now turn to John 6:33 and let John 6, and let's start taking this thing apart a little more. I don't know if I get it all in one class or not, but it doesn't matter. I want you to understand something of what it means when Christ said, I am the bread of life. The Logos, the Word, was the bread, and we need to understand it. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God. It has been said we can translate this, the bread which is God. He claimed deity and was therefore able to satisfy the very cravings and the hunger of our human souls. There are people who reach for the material greatness of this world. They're never satisfied. Billionaires who are still out busy trying to make billions more, never enjoying their money. Their pleasure is in making money, not in enjoying the money that they make. Diamond Jim Brady, I remember my story right after all these years. I didn't put this in illustration. I used it years ago as illustration, though. As I understand it, died in New York City after eating a gourmet meal. He was a great Epicurean who loved the finer foods. There's a lot of fine foods that I like. Don't eat them anymore. But that's beside the point. The point is, all we need is enough to sustain us on a daily basis. This depression gets worse in this country. People tighten their belts more. We learn how to adjust ourselves more and more to the to coming back to the very basics of life. Christ is the bread of God. Identifies the cravings of the human soul. When he used the mysterious I am of himself, he knew it contained the great ineffable name Jehovah, to which no other creature could lay claim. He would not have used such an august title if he had not been conscious that he was the eternal Son of the eternal Father. The living bread is the living God. We receive this living bread when we believed in Christ as our personal Savior, because we were placed in Christos, in Christ, and Christ came into us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The problem is that we don't feed on the person of Jesus Christ by feeding on the Word of God. We need to eat daily from the Word of God, because the living Word is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune God. He had my doctrinal translation of that verse. I think I'm totally correct on it. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Absolutely. I agree with J.N. Darby that the Word of God, the God there alive and powerful, speaks of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Word that divides our soul from our spirit. Our spirit cannot sin. We're guaranteed that God the Father and God the Son have a living residence within our son, within our spirit. The soul is a battlefield. We may be spiritual or carnal in any given moment of time. And it's also the bread from heaven. Notice in verse 33, for the bread of God is that which came down out of heaven. So it's the bread of God, the bread, or which is God, we could literally say, the bread from heaven. When the Mount of Olives was made or came from God's secret, all the Israelites knew that it was divinely provided and eaten and satisfied their hunger. The Jewish rabbis teach that there are seven heavens altogether, and one of the heavens is the heavens where the angels make manna. But the God with the Son, everything was different. Seven times over the sixth chapter of John, he speaks of coming down from heaven, which provided they live before he was born, before he was ever conceived in the womb of Mary, by the miraculous work of the Father and the Spirit. In regeneration, we became the recipients of a divine nature which can only be fed and nourished by divine food. Even though a meal of a bread of tears may be ours. There's a hymn that says, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Heart is called the bread of life. Look at John 6:35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, if he was not God, it would be arrogant in the highest level for him to stand and tell you that he was the bread of life. If he were not the very God of very God. We need to learn to thank God for everything that we have. You say, oh, I work and make money to buy what I've got. Do you? Who allows you to work? You could wake up this morning not even wake up. You could be in a coma, or you could wake up having had a stroke and be totally dependent upon other people for everything you have. Not even, you can't even feed yourself. Everything about it, even the bodily functions, are a grace gift from God. You've seen people that are limited in bodily functions, you begin to realize all this. Ordinary bread is a substance that has been formed by life. Life is in the seed we get from the harvest. Every farmer knows that. Life is in the wheat by which human beings may be fed and sustained, or the corn, or the rye, or the teff, whatever they make it from. Barley. The life can only be sustained by that which has been produced by life. Life can only be sustained by that which is produced by life. Understand that. Because this is true of our physical life, it is true of our spiritual life. Our spiritual life comes from Christ. Look at John 5, 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. What did he say to Mary, the sister of Lazarus? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth in me and yet liveth shall never die spiritually. If spiritually alive, he'll never die spiritually again, is what that verse means. Christ has the ability to impart his life to others. He quickened whom he will, John 5, 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Westcott says defines the bread of life as food, which is life. Says life is an endowment which is capable of communicating. We should be crying daily, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. The one with the well says, give me this water. It is also called the water. Christ the bride, he's the bread of sacrifice, John 6, 51. The bread of sacrifice, John 6, 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Among the mystic sayings of Jesus, none is so wonderful as the one about himself as the living bread from heaven. The bread that I will give is the flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This astounding declaration surely points to Calvary, where the bread was broken. Not only was his body bruised, battered, and bloodied, but he shed his ruby blood that he might give life to the world. The blood work of Christ is a key issue. Look at Ephesians 6, 53-58. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink of his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats of me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats of the bread will live forever. It was by Christ's death on the cross that you and I as sinners can partake of the bread of life and live. Our time is up. We'll have to briefly take a look at this at the beginning of the next class and move on to the next of the things relating to Christ as the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead within the Trinity. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.